In just a second, I'm going to give you three letters, and I want you to write down the first thing that comes to your mind when you see these three letters. I-R-S. Don't blurt out your answers because they're listening, but what's the very first thing you think of when you hear IRS? Okay, we have some younger folks in here. If you don't know, IRS stands for Income Removal System. It's something that our government has devised to separate you from your hard-earned money. Now, I would venture to guess that most of you do not have primarily positive thoughts when you hear the letters IRS. You have primarily negative thoughts. You know, some of you probably feel some anxiety around April 15th. Most of you don't like, most of you have a negative perception of the IRS. For one thing, they take thousands of things from you that you treasure. And for some of you who own small businesses, they take millions of things from you that you treasure. They place an onerous burden on you. In many cases, they place an incomprehensible burden on you. You know, if you ever sit down to do your own taxes, sometimes you're like, I'm trying to do the right thing, and I don't even understand what the right thing is. And then when you have kind of corruption and abuse of power layered over top of all that, you think it's just a mess. And we feel disgusted toward the IRS. So let's talk about the day that Jesus called an IRS agent to be one of his disciples. Luke chapter 5. And our scripture reading this morning is verses 27 through 39. After this, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's walk through this kind of chronologically this morning. And the very first thing I want you to see in the story is a countercultural invitation. Okay, verse 27 says that this guy Levi was a tax collector. He was the IRS of his day. So even that angst that you feel toward paying someone or a representative of someone who's taking away lots of things that are important to you, and especially when you don't trust them to be honest about how they're doing that, this was like that, except worse. So if I take you back a couple thousand years, the Jews live under imperial Roman rule. Okay, they have the Roman Empire. And the Caesar is sitting back there in Rome, and the Caesar is saying, "Hey, I've got building projects. You know, I want roads. I want temples. I want to build cities. I want to build nations." And that all takes money. And so every couple years, the Caesars would launch a bidding process in different regions of the empire. And basically how this worked is anyone who lived in that region could say, "Okay, I bid, you know, $1 million. And I'm bringing it into modern terms. Somebody else could say, "I bid $5 million. Somebody else could say, "I bid $10 million. And what they're saying is, "I promise to bring into your coffers that amount." And so the bids were always awarded to the person who said they'd get the most money. Well, worse yet, so long as he gets his $10 million to the government doesn't care what he actually collected. And whatever he extorts from people on top of what he bid, he gets to keep for himself. So one writer summarizing this, he says, taxmen were among the most despised men in Israel. Because they collaborated with the Romans, they were considered traitors. Because they collected more than they had any right to take, they were considered robbers. And because they had so much contact with Gentiles, they were considered unclean. So unclean that if you were a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, your rabbi would excommunicate you from your synagogue. That's how unclean. So distrustful, a tax collector was not allowed to testify in court. Because it was just assumed, these guys are lying. They were the lowest of the low. And my point is, nobody hung out with a tax collector unless they were equally disreputable. And being with that guy doesn't bring you further down. So there's no rabbi in Israel who would go and say, you're a tax collector, I want you to come and be a part of my synagogue. I want you to sit under me and learn from me. It would never happen. I mean, even if you were launching a political revolution, you would not go to the tax collector first and say, I'm going to choose the hated guy and I'm going to bring him on my team as pick number one. And then I'll build my team after that, because nobody else would want to be on your team. This is completely countercultural, what Jesus does here. And I want you to picture it like this. So Mark actually tells us this is beside the Sea of Galilee. There's a main road that runs there. There's a lot of trade and commerce that's passing through here. And he has this booth, and he's sitting in his booth. And you go by with your cattle or your catch of fish for the day, and he's going to take from that what he wants. And you have to comply, because he's the law. Now, this is interesting. Verse 27 says, Jesus saw Levi. But the word here, the word means he stopped and carefully observed Levi. And I picture it like this. He's leaving this house where he's just healed this lame man. And he walks out and there's the tax booth. And he just stops and he watches Levi interact with his own people. He watches Levi fleecing people. He listens to what Levi says. He gauges people's reaction. But I think Jesus saw something else in Levi that nobody saw. He saw a man who'd lost his way. He saw a man with a name. And then he moves toward him in compassion. And the Bible says, he just simply says, follow me. But Levi knows what he means. Come after me. I'm a rabbi. I'm a miracle worker. I want you on my team. I want you to be one of my people. This is a call to discipleship. And before we go anywhere else, I want this point to sink in, that Jesus is now looking at Levi and treating Levi a way that no one had ever treated him. You know, the Romans used him, the Gentiles hated him, and the Jews rejected him, but Jesus chose him. And Jesus chose Levi with what the old Puritans called an effectual call. An effectual call means like when Jesus says, come, he sends something into you so that though you are dead in your sin, something comes alive in you and you can actually respond and say, okay, I'm coming. And I say that because look at the very next verse, verse 28. It says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Boom, just like that. Levi says, okay, like all you said was follow me. I'm all in. I'm all in. That's some powerful stuff that Jesus is doing in this man's life. But it gets even better. Verse 29. And not only does he say, okay, I'm in. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. So I call this a celebratory instinct. You notice that the moment, the instant that Jesus does something in Levi's heart to quicken him, to make him come alive, his first impulse is what? His first impulse is to believe and obey. His second and immediate impulse is to bring other people with him and celebrate together. The old Anglican preacher J.C. Ryle had an expression. He said, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. You're genuinely converted, maybe even just moments into your conversion. You're not going to want to experience that Jesus, that grace by yourself. And the only thing I can figure is that when Jesus called Levi, Levi experienced what sometimes has been called a soul quake. That he is shaken to his very core and changed by grace to the deepest parts of him. And everything turned right side up. And his instinct is, I've got to celebrate and bring more of my people along. And I want you to think about that for a second. If he's throwing a party and he's the tax collector and he was in his tax booth a few minutes ago, the only people who would be caught dead in Levi's house are whom? Other lowlife. So Levi fills up his house with pond scum because those are the only people that would associate with Levi. And they're like, okay, the master's going to talk to us. He's going to meet with us. What an opportunity. Let's do this. A celebratory instinct. This is as authentic a reaction to the gospel as you will ever see anywhere in the Bible. Jesus just says, come. And the guy, I mean, you think about what could have gone through his mind and that, wait, but I'm horrible. I'm terrible. I'm low life. Everyone hates me. Everyone rejects me. Jesus says, come. And he's like, okay, I'm coming and I'm bringing people with me. And we're going to party with Jesus. And quite predictably, that leads chronologically to point three, which is a critical interrogation. So here's what's happening. Remember the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they've just been in this house with Jesus. They've just seen him heal a lame man because Jesus does that to prove that he can forgive sins. So the religious leaders, they're already torqued. Now they're walking out, and I just picture it this way. They see Jesus go into the tax collector's house, and I see them standing in the bushes in their long dresses, like peeking in the windows. And they're like, well, we hope Jesus is staying separate from sinners in there. And much to their dismay, Jesus seems to be having a good time. Jesus, we need to talk. Let's do a sidebar for a minute. They pull Jesus out. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? To eat or drink with someone in the first century meant even more than eating and drinking with someone now. It meant you accepted them. It meant you identified with them. So when they say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You know what they're really asking? They're saying, you actually like being with these people, don't you? You like terrible, horrible, no good, very bad people. So the first part of this interrogation is they're saying, Jesus, why do you like associating with sinners? It's not just, why are you associating with sinners? It is, why do you like associating with sinners? That's their question. And I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't deny the charge. He doesn't claim that it's not what it looks like. Jesus is not avoiding the appearance of something wrong. And he doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't apologize. What he does is he answers with a clarifying illustration, point four. And I want you to remember, the Pharisees have just asked, not what are you doing, but why? Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay, so Jesus is saying, yes, I'm associating with awful, disgusting, sin-sick people. Why? Because Jesus is like a doctor who came to rescue the sick. That's his illustration. Okay, we got a bunch of doctors and nurses and PAs in this church, right? I want you to imagine you went to school for all those years, sat through all those classes, took all those tests, passed all those boards, got all those certificates, hung them on the wall of your office, and then stayed home. Someone comes to you, what are you doing? You train to be a doctor, and you say, well, I can't stand sick people. I mean, you think I'm going to hang out with sick people? Like, that's gross. I could get sick, and the blood. You never know what's in the blood. I'm not coming near that. You say, well, that would be absurd. I mean, that was the trajectory of your life, is to go and help sick and broken people. Now you're sitting at home because you just don't like sick and broken people. Well, it would be just as absurd if Jesus had come from heaven to earth on a mission to heal sin-sick people, and then he just hung out with people that were fine, or at least thought they were fine. So Jesus, in his own words, is saying, you know, why am I feasting with failures? You can accuse me of, well, it's because you're attracted to their sin. It's because you condone their sin. And he was willing to bear that false accusation, that slander. By the way, that's foolish, right? I mean, how many doctors here you would say, the reason I hang out in the cancer wards over at university is because I condone cancer. It's because I'm attracted to streptococcus. No, you'd say, I do it because they have a need and I have a cure. That's just what doctors do. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's like, yeah, you bring this accusation. Your accusation is true. I actually like associating with these kinds of people. Why? Because they have a need and I have something that can help them. I'm like a doctor that way. Well, let's jump back to 3b, okay? Because when Jesus answers this way, they retort with a second accusation, verse 33. And they say to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. You know what they're doing here, by the way? They're just favorably comparing themselves to Jesus. Okay, they're like, we have it all together. We have more reverence for God than you do because we're doing all this stuff in the law that you're not doing. We're better than you. And so the second part of this accusation or interrogation is this. They're saying, Jesus, why are you so cavalier toward the law? And basically, this is just a thinly veiled attempt to highlight their own self-righteousness is what they're doing. So let's talk about fasting and praying for a second. You know, the only day that the law actually commands a fast is the Day of Atonement. I'm sure as a law-abiding Jew, I'm sure as the perfect man, Jesus fasted on the Day of Atonement because that's what the law said they should do. But the fasting of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, it wasn't really about, let me get alone with God and seek God's face. You know what it was about? It was about other people noticing how awesome they were. You know, so they would do this. They would fast for days on end, and they would get themselves all disheveled and out of sorts, and then they would go in public. And then someone would be like, man, you don't look good today. And it's like, oh, really? I didn't even notice. I didn't want to say, but it's probably because I've been fasting all week and just seeking God. And I didn't have time to pull myself together before synagogue today. So that's probably it. And what do they want? They want people to be like, yay, you're such a great person. And they look at Jesus. And listen, because this is what's going on. They look at Jesus and the crowds are following him instead of them. And God's favor seems to be working through him instead of them. And this is really their complaint. You have this cavalier attitude toward the law. You've dismissed all the awesome stuff that we're doing. And you know what it boils down to? Jealousy. And everyone's going after you instead of us. And God's working through you instead of us. And so they would condemn Jesus for this because that doesn't fit their paradigm. You know, their paradigm is God does good things for good people doing good things. And this is messing with them. And they're mad about it. And so Jesus goes back to a second clarifying illustration, 4b. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And Jesus says, no, I'm not gaunt and gloomy and disheveled. Do you know why? Because I'm like a groom who's come to celebrate with my bride. So yeah, I'm in this room full of sinners. Do you know why I'm having a good time? The same reason that you guys would have a good time at your wedding feast. That's why. Because I've come for my bride. We're finally together. And it's time to dance. And that's the bottom line. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, there's a time and a place for somber reflection on the Word of God. And penitence and brokenness and misery and all. I mean, you read the Psalms, there's every emotion there, including all of that range of brokenness. But he's saying it is not appropriate for you to roll into a wedding feast and act that way. And you know that the rabbis themselves had a law in the Mishnah that said you are free from any part of the law that would limit your joy at a wedding party. So if you would have to go home and do this because the law, and they don't mean the law of God, but they mean their extracurricular rules, you know, like all the extra stuff that they heaped on. And they themselves admitted, if you're at a wedding party and there's some onerous part of the law that would keep you from doing what you would like to do to experience more joy, then you're free. You don't have to do that part of the law. Now, here's what I think Jesus wants us to see in these two illustrations. He's saying to all of us, this is how I feel about you. This is how I feel about you. So you're broken. You're sick. Your life's a disaster. But he sees you. And again, it's the kind of seeing of like, I'm stopping and I'm looking at you. I'm observing your life. And what I see is someone who's lost their way. But someone with a name. Someone that I can do something with. And then he says, I'm not just a doctor here to heal you, as great as that is, I'm like, your husband come for you to dance the night away because you bring joy to me. And we could look at our own mess and say, like, how could I bring God joy with this mess? I'm not perfect like He is. No, but He loves you to make you perfect. And He knows that what this transaction of grace is going to accomplish, you know, in your life. So He just wants to sing and dance over you because this is genuinely how He feels about you. Now, that brings us to these three short parables that Jesus gives back to back to back in closing. And here's kind of how I want you to understand these. It's the same context, apparently, according to Luke. And so what we need to see, the context now is that these religious leaders are saying, how can you possibly be a good man, a teacher of the law, and you're hanging out with the dregs of society? And worse yet, you actually seem to be enjoying yourself. And Jesus says, okay, you guys don't get it. So let me give you three illustrations. Parable 1, verse 36. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Okay, let's pause there for a second. What's the new garment? What's the old garment? Well, he's saying the new garment is, it's me. The new garment is Jesus. The new garment is the gospel. And he's saying, here's what you guys are trying to do. You have your thing. And you see my success. You see the crowds coming after you. You see the Father working through my life. And you want to take a little piece of Jesus, a little piece of the gospel, and patch it onto your lives. And then what we had was even better because we all admit there are some threadbare parts of our lives. You know, I'm a trim carpenter. I have to crawl around on my knees all the day. I could use some Jesus knee patches. I can admit that. And Jesus is saying it doesn't work that way. You don't get Jesus knee patches. Because otherwise you ruin both, the old and the new. Parable 2, verse 37, he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, basically, Jesus is saying the same thing, but he goes a step further. The old wineskin was, again, like Judaism. It's your old way of doing things, your patterns and paradigms for life. And the gospel is the new wine. And what's he saying? He's saying you can't fit the gospel in your old way of doing things. One writer referred to the gospel as explosive joy. You know, when alcohol is fermenting, it expands and something is happening that pushes against those wineskins. And this is like the joy and grace that God brings to people. It's explosive. It's powerful. It's living. It's like a living organism doing something. And he's saying, if you try to take the gospel and just cram it into that old life, make it fit, so you don't have to adapt anything, it's not going to work. It's going to wreck your life. And then parable 3, this is verse 39. It's actually just an old proverb. He says, no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. And here he's addressing the people who they're like, I'm not even going to try Jesus. I got my old ways of doing things. And he's going to mess that all up. I like the old wine. Well, do you want to try the new? No, I don't even want to try the new. And that's what he's saying. Now, I take all three of these parables together, and this leads to point 5. That what Jesus is saying in this context is if you want to have a transformed life like Levi had a transformed life, we're talking about a comprehensive identity. We're talking about something that is all encompassing. And Levi gets it. Levi is the illustration of the right way to do this. You know, he doesn't say, you know, Jesus says, follow me. And he says, tell you what, I'll follow you if I can keep my job. Jesus is actually better. See, because I'll put in a bigger bid next year. You bring your Jesus power stuff. We shake people out for more money. I give the money, some of it, you know, to support you and your itinerant teaching thing. This is going to be great. No, he doesn't meet Jesus halfway in any way. He doesn't say, I'm going to stay here, but I'll patch you onto my life because I see that I'm a little threadbare. I mean, I am a robber. I am unclean. Jesus says, follow me. And he says, okay, I'm all in. And it was a complete, comprehensive change of identity. It was out with the old. It was in with the new. And by the way, you want to talk about gutsy faith? We talked about this last week. You want to talk about gutsy faith? 2 weeks ago, we saw Peter and James and John did the same thing, right? They're fishing. Jesus calls them, follow me. They left their stuff on the beach. They followed him. Here's the thing. If it didn't work out with Jesus, Peter, James, and John can go back and restart their business. I mean, all they did is walk away from their own business. Levi walks away from the tax office. He walks away from a contract with the Roman government. He's not going back. If Jesus does not work out for him, and he's put all his eggs in the Jesus basket, he's ruined. They're coming for him. He doesn't just go back and be like, I know I didn't fulfill my contract, but here's the deal. That is gutsy faith. Where does that kind of gutsy faith come from? It comes from Levi understanding Jesus has called me into something completely new. And the only way to do this is not to take a little bit of Jesus and pour it into this old life that I had. Take a little patch of Jesus, slap it on my life where I'm a little embarrassed about some stuff going on. The only way this works is if I get up and walk away and never look back. And he says, I'm in. I'm willing to do that. And the big picture here is that Jesus is saying to all the Levites of the world, I see you. My heart breaks for you. I have power. I have healing for you. I come as a groom for his bride with you. And I need you. Not part of you. I need you. You've heard that cute little story about they were passing an offering basket in church one day, and this little boy heard a sermon like this, and he set the offering plate on the floor, and he stepped inside the offering plate. Parents are like, what are you doing? And they're like, well, this is what we're offering to Jesus, right? I'm all in. But that's a beautiful metaphor for what Jesus is calling us to and what the response to the gospel is. And by the way, Jesus is also saying to the Pharisees, this gospel thing that I'm doing, this kingdom thing that I'm doing, it is not Pharisaism or Judaism 2.0. It's not some new and improved works righteousness thing. It is categorically new and different. It's about God's pursuit of the sick, not through the law, but through grace. Why do I actually enjoy being with sinners? Because that's what grace enjoys. But let me close with this, because this is very important. This is my point of application. I call it a cautious inference. So we're listening to this story, and an inference is like, okay, what are we drawing from what we're hearing? What I draw from what I'm hearing is that, first of all, our lives and our church culture must look like what Jesus is doing in Luke 5. If we're saying, okay, I want the new wine, I want the new garment. It's out with the old, in with the new. But then what that's saying to us is we start looking like Jesus. And our church culture looks like what Jesus does here. Now, the reason I call this a cautious inference is because nearly everyone is going to be tempted, instead of just staying down the center with Jesus, we're tempted to fall off the rails over here or fall off the rails over here. And here's what I mean. And I'm going to stereotype. But stereotypes are earned. Okay? There's a reason that we have stereotypes. When conservative Christians hear something like this, here's the tendency. They tend to be a little bit like Pharisees. Conservative Christians tend to be a little bit like Pharisees. And they think, but wait a second. The church is, you know, God is a holy God, so the church is a holy place. So we don't want sinners coming in here and making our churches filthy places and dens of iniquity. And, you know, if sinners want to come and yes, we want them to come, but they need to repent and then come. Clean up your life. Look like us and then come. And then, you know, then we can not talk about our remaining brokenness together. That's what conservatives tend to do. Liberals tend to do the opposite. They welcome sinners. They roll out the red carpet for sinners. They party with sinners. They even celebrate the rich diversity of the sin that's found in their churches. They're like, look at our church. It's just such a mess. We are so raw and so real. This is great. But the problem is, it's all party and no repentance. And by the way, that's not an overstatement. When I can pick up the religion section of the Denver Post or Westword week after week and read about the latest pastor who's sleeping with his parishioners, or she's smoking weed with her parishioners, getting high, or can out-cuss all of them in a sermon. What are we doing? The cautious inference is absolutely, we must pursue other broken people. We must. We must welcome other broken people. We must show compassion toward other broken people and identify with them because we ourselves are broken people. But get this, we must, as we pursue and welcome and love unconditionally, we must call them to repentance. Listen, holiness without compassion is not the way of Christ. You want a holy church that doesn't love broken people? That is not Jesus. You want a compassionate church that doesn't have a hunger and thirst for holiness? That is not the way of Christ either. True godliness demands compassion. And true compassion demands godliness. And that's part of the new wine. Because Jesus is looking at these Pharisees and saying, I guess you think you get the repentance and the holiness part of this, though you're as fake as can be. You definitely don't get the compassion part of this. And Jesus is not like, here, let's sit down. Let me tweak some stuff in your theology. I think it's a little messed up. It's a little bit off. He's like, your theology stinks. It belongs over here in the trash heap. You need new wine in new wineskins. Let's go. Who's in? This outfit you've dressed your religion in, it stinks. It belongs in the trash heap. Put on a new garment of the gospel and walk with me. We could fall off the rails and be like a conservative. We could fall off the rails and be like a liberal. Or we could walk with Christ and say, godliness matters to me and compassion matters to me. And I'm going to, because I'm in the presence of God who is godly and compassion, my life will be full of both of those things. And it's going to spill over to other people. So, you know, a couple of analogies you may have heard is that the church is not a museum for saints. It's not a museum, but it's also not a bar full of sinners. It is, and I take the analogy that Jesus uses, and this is the title of my message, it is an ER. The church is an ER, or it should be. Because if Jesus is a doctor, where does the doctor practice? In the hospital. The church is a hospital. And by the way, Jesus is the doctor on call. So we were just in the ER a few weeks ago when our daughter, you know, broke her arm skateboarding. I'm not comfortable in ERs, I'll just tell you. I don't like being near a bunch of strangers who are making those sounds. This was at Children's Hospital, when you're walking past all these bays, you know, with curtains, and you're like, I can hear you. It's just a curtain. I can hear you screaming. I can hear you groaning. I can hear you crying. I can hear you doing, I don't even know what that sound is. And I'm like, this is not comfortable. I'm out of my element. And I just picture Jesus saying, I'm coming. And he walks in and he goes in the first bay, be healed. Goes in the next bay, be healed, be healed, be healed. What's wrong with you? Be healed, be healed, be healed, be healed, be healed. And all of a sudden, all these different crying and groaning and what is that? Like all of a sudden people are like, you hear more noise, but it's jubilant laughter. It's praise for this doctor who's come. And then Jesus is like, oh, and by the way, I brought cake and ice cream. At least have a party. And then the people that are getting healed, because again, we're not the doctors. The people that are getting healed are turning and seeing the doors fly open. And here comes the next person. They've just been in a car wreck. And they say, get to Jesus. He can heal you too. Oh, next person comes in. What's wrong? I don't know. Like, I'm dying of a sickness, like a high fever. Get to Jesus. He can heal you too. And we're saying, welcome, come, but don't stay as you are. That's stupid. Why would you stay as you are? Well, I've got a really high fever. I'm sick. I'm dying. Oh, great, man. What a messy ER we have. We have more forms of brokenness in this ER than any other ER. Put that on a billboard. So this is just the picture I get of church should feel less like a museum for the perfect, less like a bar for people to just be sinners, and more like an ER where we are partying and pointing people to the doctor. And so here's my question in closing is this. What are you doing to make the church like that? What are you doing to make the church like that? I heard somebody say recently, and I haven't shared who it is, but it about killed me that they said, you know, there's some folks that are starting to come to this church that we haven't typically seen lately, and they're like this, and I don't know if I really like that. And so I said, then you should probably leave, because I like it. And Jesus likes it. We need people coming through hemorrhaging who are like level one, code red, triage, and we're saying, you are going to die. You've got to get to Jesus. And that's what we're all doing. And they get to Jesus and they get healed. Okay, party's on. And the source of the party is not, look what great sinners we are, or look how righteous we are. It is, look at what a great doctor we have. A doctor, by the way, that we married the doctor. I like having close friends as a doctor. You just text them and be like, what is this rash I just found on my kid's backside? And they're like, oh, it's definitely this. You should go to the doctor. That's really convenient. You know, marry a doctor. And you're like, I need to be made well. And they're like, bling, you're well. I mean, we married the doctor in Jesus. But I'm back to this question. What are you doing to make the church a safe place for sick, broken people to find all the healing they need in Jesus? Because this is what the church is called to be. This is the kind of church I want to pastor. A little sidebar. Do you see who Jesus has now called to be his disciples? Because this is crazy. Levi, the tax collector, is now following Jesus with whom? Peter, James, and John. Okay, every day when Peter, James, and John caught fish and stepped out of their boat in Capernaum, who did they have to walk by? Levi. Who's been ripping them off for the last 10, 15, 20 years? Levi. And they could sit there and be like, Jesus, you have got to be kidding me right now. Do you think the fourth guy we need on the Jesus team is him? But if you see that you came through those doors at one point in your life and you were hemorrhaging and you were level one and Jesus saved you, and then some guy who's been ripping you off and stabbing you in the back, he comes wheeling through the door, your instinct can be a gospel instinct of saying, okay, get to Jesus. And we can be friends. Because he has what I needed and he has what you need. So will you go all in with Jesus and the gospel? Will you go all in? I mean, that's what these illustrations are like. You can't just stand there and be like, well, I'm not all in, but I'll try Jesus. I'll keep most of the life that I like, and I see where my life is a little messy, and I'll put Jesus there and see how it works. You can do that. That's not Christianity. Like, you can say, I tried it and I don't like it. Okay, but you still haven't tried Christianity. Because Christianity is not piecing Jesus into your old thing or onto your old thing. It is out with the old, in with the new. Every summer, we go wake surfing up in Grand Lake. Just so you know, these are glacier-fed lakes, okay? So in June and July, the warm months up there, the water is like ice cold. So I'll just tell you, like, every time I stand on the back of the boat and I'm like, that is super cold. Oh, man, I cannot do this. You know, and you sit there and you're trying the water and you're like, that's way too cold. You know what you have to do? You have to just plunge in. And it knocks the breath out of you. You make that sound and it's visceral and it's. And you can't breathe for several seconds. But then you get your feet up on the board. The boat starts going. You get up. You're wake surfing. It's fun. There's joy. Now you're not even thinking about the fact that you're really cold because you're doing that thing. I think the Christian life is a little bit like that. If you want to stand on the back of the boat, whatever the boat is, church or whatever, and dip your foot into Jesus and be like, yeah, I don't know that that's, yeah, I'm not sure. You just got to get in. You've got to get in. And I'm telling you, he's going to knock the breath out of you because he's not trying to piece himself into the old thing that you thought was working for you. He's like, I'm going to knock that out of you so that I can put something else in you. And then you're going to get up and you're going to start riding and there's going to be joy. And you're not even going to think about, I left a tax office. That was a lot of money, Jesus. Because you'll be living the life that I called you to live and there will be joy. Don't patch your life with Jesus. Don't fill your old thing with Jesus. Go all in with Jesus. Let Him do this healing in you if He hasn't already. And then turn and say, Lord, how can I posture my heart and my physical body and my mind and my actions and my money and my schedule so that I'm making Your church like a party in the ER, welcoming the next person and saying, get to the doctor.